Well, friends, put on your seatbelts. If you've ever been on an airplane and the pilot says, put your seatbelts back on, you hear the little ding because you're about to enter some turbulence. That's exactly what we're going today to do in the true story of the world. The true story of the world, Act 1 of God was the creation, and we talked about that. Act 2. It's going to be chapters 3 through 11. Sorry, I'm pretty fired up about today's lesson. It is going to be turbulent, so put your seatbelts on and let's go for a ride. First of all, I'll remind all of us that the story we believe about the world shapes how we think and how we feel and how we act. It shapes us. If you believe that you're descendants from apes, that's going to shape how you think, feel, and act. It's going to shape your behavior. What you believe about the destiny of the world, that we're headed toward destruction and global destruction and climate change and meltdown, and that we've got to save the planet, it will affect how you think and you feel and you act. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his saints, then it's going to affect how you think and how you feel and how you act. I want you to know the true story of the world. Today we do. Act 2. This thing is so sensitive. Wow. I'm hitting it one time. Go back, Stan. We're going to have to go back one more time. I was hoping y'all wouldn't see that slide. Here we go. Until the appropriate time. I know your interest is piqued now. What's up with the guy jumping off a cliff and into water with a crocodile? You're about to find out. In the true story of the world, the catastrophe is described in vivid detail in Genesis chapter 3 through 11. The story in Genesis 1 and 2 tells of a God who is awesome in power, who's altogether good and unbelievably generous towards his creation, especially to the man and to the woman. But when you get to Genesis chapter 3 through 11, it's one no way moment after the next. It reminds me of the guy jumping in the water with the crocodile. I'll go to the next slide. It's no one way moment after the next. When you jump from the cliff of disaster, and that's the story of Genesis chapter 3, verses through 11. It's a story of God who is all-powerful, all-good, and altogether generous, who is now treated as a suspect in a crime against humanity. God's goodness is brought into question. Image bearers made in God's image decide and determine that they now want to be like God. They attempt to be accountable to no one. They want freedom and they want freedom without responsibility and sin without liability or consequence. They believe that now they have the morning after pill for everything. What do they want as they picket in rebellion? They want a no-fault divorce from God. And by God, they want all the assets too. Things they didn't make and things they are not equipped to manage. That's the story of Genesis chapter 3 through 11. Just like a spouse that goes on a spending spree following a divorce settlement, in time humanity has nothing left to show for it. Their new Infinity sports car depreciates so fast, all they know is life is now upside down on a note that they can't afford. They get their Infinity, but they also get their squalor. And when the tires wear out on the Infinity, they'll drive on reteds bought on a high interest loan at a used tire shop with a second rate loser named Louie that sells them all for 33.99% interest. Sin and rebellion against God is always stupid. When sin shows up, everything gets corrupted. Humanity and personhood gets corrupted. Dignity of life is now transformed to destitution. Work is corrupted. Man's work goes from being a blessing to an everyday battle for survival. Power gets corrupted. Humans give up dominion and degenerate into a struggle now for domination. Sexuality is corrupted. Love and intimacy is reduced to lust and female objectification, which still occurs maybe at a rampant rate unlike ever before, even today. Go to the next slide, Stan. How does the fall happen? When you read in Genesis chapter 3, and I want to invite you to open up your scripture, your Bibles, or get out your iPads And neighbors, make sure that they're looking at the text of God, not some internet thing. All right, here we go. Go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find out for the first time that we humans have an adversary, and we had no idea whatsoever. In Act 4, which is the return, or Jesus and the incarnation, Act 4, in the great story of God. In Act 4, Jesus will tell us that the devil is a liar, that he's the father of lies, that lying is his native language, and he was a murderer from the beginning. How does the fallout occur? First of all, the serpent damages Eve's relationship with God. He asks Eve to evaluate God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You can see that in the end of verse 1 in Genesis chapter 3. He is suggesting here that there is a gap in the goodness of God. God is really not generous. He obviously does not want you to be all that you can be. She now thinks, because of this, that she and God are not as close as she once thought them to be. Secondly, Satan distorts God's prohibition. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? This is demonic, deliberate overstatement. One tree that's prohibited might as well be any tree. If God wouldn't give you one, why would you want any? He's no good. They will willingly trade the little. Adam and Eve will willingly trade the little they shouldn't have for all the abundance God graciously places in front of them. This is the stupidity of the rebellion and the fall. God's gifts to Adam and Eve were everywhere, and yet everywhere were ignored. The same is true today. They focus on the one no, the one thou shalt not, rather than exploring the vast thou shalt of God. The yes of God that is everywhere to be enjoyed. Third, Satan defames God's motive, suggesting he is only driven by self-interest, not love. Genesis 3 verse 5 says, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. So God's interested in self-preservation, so the serpent says. And then finally, the serpent denies. He lies, which is what he has always done for the purpose of death. And he says, you will surely not die. Genesis 3, verse 4. So what is the progress of this wedge that's driven between Eve and God? Here's the progress. Satan moves her from doubt to resentment, to unbelief, to the actions of disbelief. Satan has deceived her with a desire for autonomy, autonomy, self-rule. She no longer wants to be ruled by God. Satan does this to call us away from God. He always appeals to our sense of autonomy, self-rule, so that we're just like a steer now culled off, being led away to the slaughter. He wants to reduce us to nothing more than burger. The story of Scripture is that self-rule is stupid. Doing right in your own eyes is a recipe for disaster. Proverbs 14:12, what does it say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, what does it say? It leads to death. That is a summary statement of Genesis chapters 3 through 11. She believes God is no longer worthy of trust. And so Eve's spiritual security system has been disarmed and now disabled. God is no longer relevant to be obeyed to her. She'll do what's just right for her. And all that's left is the lust of the flesh. She sees the tree, the fruit from the tree, that it's good. Verse 6, the lust of the eyes. She sees that it's pleasing to the eye. And the pride of life. It's desirable for gaining wisdom. She believes she's about to move on up. She ate, and so does Adam, who was with her. Adam chose Eve's desire and will over God's desire and will. when a husband or a wife chooses to follow their mate rather than follow God, I will suggest that both of you are destined for destruction. We always choose God's will, and as a result of that, you might find that your will, as being subjected now to God, will become a blessing in life in relationship to one another. It's a long, long story of history that we have yet to figure out. Well, they do not die at once, but death does occur. And we must not limit death to just a physical experience, church family. There's a relational death. Their sense of self and the relationship with one another is now shattered. What happens for the first time? They now feel shame. They realize they are naked, and so they want to cover their shame. And then they go in hiding, not only from one another, hiding their bodies now from one another, but they now hide from God. Their relationship with God is now broken. They hide from God in fear and shame. But the truth is, you and I were made for a connection. But sin's effect is to disconnect, isolate, and destroy. It's the reverse of what Jesus taught, abiding in Him. You are the vine and I am the branches. Remain in me and you will have life. Sin always is that opportunity to cut us off from the vine and isolate us so that we experience death. Number one, humankind is made. We were made to enjoy a special relationship with God. What does sin do? It causes us to hide from God. That's why a lot of people are missing from church buildings today. It causes us to compulsively cover our shame, and we will violate. We will act on violence with anyone who would reveal our shame and call us out. And the end result is a holy disconnect. Humans were also made to enjoy a special relationship with one another. And now what do? You read the story in Genesis chapter 3, what do? What does Adam and Eve do when God shows up and calls them to account? We throw one another under the bus. Amen? We throw each other under the bus. We start pointing fingers and ascribing blame. God comes calling to the man, verse 9. He didn't call commonly calling to them. He comes calling to the man. And he says, where are you? And Adam's quick to say, hey, that bone, miss bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh that you saddled me with, it was her. And then she goes, it was that serpent, God, that you created, by the way. It's him. No one wants to say, I did it, my fault, my bad. No one wants to say to God, I repent, I'm sorry. It's not in the text. We're quick to grasp for freedom, but flee from freedom's responsibility. And so it is today. Everyone's a victim. It's always somebody else's fault, from kindergarten to assisted living. What do you still hear? It's not my fault. Help me, church. It ain't my fault. Every broken relationship today comes from a refusal to own up to personal wrongdoing. Spiritual maturity is when people choose no longer to be cowards and seek to blame others for the problems that they are currently in. When you do, you are acting out Act 2, the fall and the fallout, not Act 5, which is the glorious time of the church. Jesus says in Act 4, repent and believe the good news. He is calling people to be courageous enough to own their stuff and repent and make that change and adopt the good news in their life. Here's the great irony, church family. In our effort to become more than human, we actually become less humane. Amen? It's the story of Genesis chapter 3 through 11. It's also the story of today. Look at our little Disney darlings who go in and out of a rehab that we see, and we promote them as something greater than being a normal human. They're a special human, and then they're treated in special ways, and they're promoted by corporate greed, and they're used, they're objectified, and as a result, it destroys their humanity. We see it over and over and over again. The unraveling begins. Go to the next slide, please. The unraveling begins, the story of the fall. What do you know? God shows up. He talks to the serpent. We'll talk about that in Bible class today. There's hardships and dangers of pregnancy now with birth. We hear about Eve. And then go to the next slide, please. I'm sorry, back up one. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, there's this interesting passage, this comment that God makes here. He says to the woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And I want to eliminate this idea that her desire is of an intimate nature, that she runs around with bated breath and can't wait to be with her husband Adam. I don't think that's what's going on here. What is going on here is she now realizes that she is the weaker, the physically weaker of the sex, and that is threatening. And now she has to control things. Your desire to desire a husband, it says, but he will rule over you. She's threatened and she desires control. She becomes what I call a master manipulator, a manipulator. Did you get that? A manipulator. There's a lot of men that have been manipulated by whining, flattery, mind games, guilt, false guilt. And when all else fails, her body. Can I get an amen? Somebody say, that's the truth. There ain't nobody brave enough in here. He becomes a master dominator. He'll fight for his right to party or play golf or go fishing or watch the game, whatever he wants, when he wants it, at the expense of his wife and kids. He has brute strength and a powerful voice for shouting his wife and kids down whenever needed. Domination and manipulation shows up in Act 2, not Act 1, creation. Creation envisions co-equals with dignity, respect, and shared dominion. Now the woman loses dignity and is devalued. In our society today, reduces women to things. Objectification of women is now on steroids in American society. Every woman on every page of every magazine is not real. Do you get that? She is airbrushed. Every woman on every page of every magazine is not real. She's airbrushed. She is computer altered, computer created, computer generated. The image of God is really not there. You can airbrushing, hey, it's pretty amazing. You can get rid of cellulite. You can enhance anything. You can alter skin tone. You can eliminate wrinkles. And now there's a law that's trying to be pushed, or there's a bill being pushed into law toward now in those magazines where all these fake photos of women are, they're going to have a little deal like they have on cigarette packages, which says a general warning or a general surgeon general warning. Have y'all seen those? And it'll say surgeon general warning. This picture has been airbrushed. Do you know why? Because we are in the midst of a health crisis where women hate their bodies. Because they're constantly being judged, undervalued, critiqued, measured, and found wanting or not. And it's all based on something that's a lie. That's nothing more than the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. Do you know that 53% of girls are unhappy with their bodies? Girls, little girls. By the time young girls today turn age 17, that number rises to 78%. By age 25, 91% of women. I'm going to suggest if it keeps going that direction, I'm going to guess that many of you, utterly, all women, hate their bodies. Is there anybody here that loves their body? Don't answer, don't raise. I need some woman in this church who loves the fact that they are made in God's image to sit down and bless our younger women with the truth of the gospel. Amen? Who's going to step up and tell the truth? The objectification of women has led to a terrible health crisis. What does God do about it in the law of Moses? He improves on women's rights, but it's not sufficient. By the time of Jesus, women are devalued. They're nothing more than good pieces of male property. That's from Genesis 3, not Genesis 1 and 2. And it's not the divine intention. Thank God for Jesus. Girls, can I get an amen? Because he never objectifies a woman. He never uses a woman. He's the first rabbi to call women to come and to sit at his feet and learn, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Thank God for Jesus. What's man's lot? The ground is cursed. Work that was originally good is now affected by and experienced as futile and frustrating. Work can be so inequitable. Can I get an amen? The effort spent has no relationship to the results gained. Can I get an amen? It's frustrating. Genesis 3 sets in motion a terrible death spiral and a fallout of virulent sins. When humans break the first command to love God, loving one another turns into treachery, and carnage of history proves this true. And it keeps proving it because the war drums today are beating louder and louder. Genesis chapter 4, we get to the story of fratricide. Brother killing brother. And the crazy thing is, it wasn't even over a woman. It was over worship. Stan, just beware. As you plan worship, that it's dangerous. Who would have thought that the first murder would have been over worship? Abel offers the fat portions of his flocks to God, and Cain just offers something. We don't know if God's offended because Cain's sacrifice was not a blood sacrifice, but we read in Scripture later on that there's other kind. There's grain sacrifices. That's probably not it. Was it because Abel presented his best and Cain just offered what was convenient? Or was it the attitude with which their offerings were offered? Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Verse 7 gives us a hint. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? The prophets in the Old Testament told Israel over and over and over again, don't come to me worshiping. God says, don't come to me worshiping when you're exploiting all the others around you. You get it right, and then come lay your gift of worship at the altar. Whatever the reason, rather than making a personal change, he just decided to eliminate the one that made him look bad, and he gets rid of his rival. He calls him out to the field, he attacks him, and he kills him. The question is this, church family, are we accountable to God? God's first question in Genesis, what was it? Where are you? God's second question in Genesis is what? Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain says. It's the first recorded sarcastic comment in history. Any relationship he didn't choose, he need not honor. Result, God curses Cain, and Cain becomes a restless wanderer on the earth. Go to the next slide. The story moves forward. It's another no way moment in the true story of God. Five generations later, Genesis gets us to a guy named Lamech. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, if you want to turn there in your scriptures. For the first time, we find out, but not the last, God's pattern of one man with one woman for life gets altered. But we have here our first alternative lifestyle. Lamech marries him a couple of honeys. What does this say in verse 9? Lamech married two women. It's the first time that shows up in the Bible. He got him a little menage a trois going on. It's the first menage a trois recorded in history. No particular verse in the Old Testament prohibits polygamy, but everyone who practices polygamy in the Old Testament has very complicated lives. Polygamy always invites rivalry. There's the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. There's the story of Jacob who married Leah and Rachel. And there's David and Solomon. Oh my, oh my. Well, Lamech has three boys, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. I've never met anybody named after these guys right here. Jabal is a cowboy, Jubal is a musician, and Tubal-Cain, get this, he is a welder, Phil. It's in the text. Read it in chapter, verse 20 and 22. What you have here is the origins of agriculture, art, and industry in the story of Lamech. And we also find out that Lamech is a pretty good songwriter himself. He has a song he wants to sing for his two honeys. And it's a revenge a revenge song. It's got that Toby Keith, Willie Nelson, whiskey for my friends, beer for my horses kind of feel to it when you read the song. Or Miranda Lambert, doesn't she sing that song, revenge song, Gunpowder and Lead, right? His fist is big, but my gun's bigger. He'll find out when I pull the trigger. That's, okay, so go to the next slide. So here we got our first country revenge song recorded in history. Go to the next slide. There it is, right there, and there's the artist. What does it say? Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've tried to put it to music, but I just couldn't do it. I have killed a man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech is simply wounded. We don't know if it was accidental or on purpose, but no matter what it was, because of the wound he received from some young man, he decides to take his life, and we see the rampant proliferation of violence occurring in humanity. By the way, in Act 4, do you remember the question Peter asked Jesus? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And what does Jesus say? Not seven times, but 77 times. Well, the story moves forward. Go to the next one. There's rampant lust and endemic evil. I'm telling you, this is a PG-13 sermon in a rated R world. Here we go. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And then God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. There's these Nephilim we read about in verse 4. They're the offspring of these sons of God and daughters of men, and they're heroes of old, men of renown. They're great and mighty, dynastic, kingly warriors, the story tells us. Who's the villain and who's the victim in this passage? There's a lot of different interpretations. There's the interpretation that the descendants of God are the descendants of Seth, the offspring of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. And then there's the interpretation that the sons of God are angels, and actually there are several places in Scripture that confirm that sons of God, or the angels are referred to as sons of God. Psalm 29:1, 89:6, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, 38:7, there's a few. But if that were the case, then we have these Hercules-like people that walk the face of the earth. And then the third interpretation is that the sons of God are actually dynastic rulers, that they're human kings. And in this day and age, all kings were considered sons of God. All kings. It's just there were different gods and there's different nations and different kings. Even Israel's son, even Israel's king was referred to and viewed as the son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is a coronation psalm, which is kind of like inauguration, our presidential inauguration. This would have been sung, and it says, Today you are my son, and I have become your father. And so the sons of God are actually these earthly leaders, and what we read about in some ancient writings is the story about the rite of the first night. The rite of the first night, where the kings could, on the wedding night of other women, ladies, young virgin girls in his kingdom, the king would exercise his right to take their virginity ahead of their husbands. And this was practiced. Now, don't be shocked by that. That's been done in America in our history as well. I was recently informed that there were many slave owners that when their slave girls became old enough to experience sexual intimacy, that it was the slave owner that took their virginity before it was passed on. So, oh my, how things never change. And if that's the case, what you have is illicit, lust-filled sexuality that could lead to eugenics. What's that? Selective breeding, i.e. here you got these people, these giants. The king could breed anybody that he wanted to. Aryan race, there's you an analogy. Well, and it makes sense of the Nephilim because they're both on the earth before the flood and they're on the earth after the flood. What does God say? God says no more. God says no more. Go to the next slide, Stan. I am moved by this passage. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That word grief and pain has the same root that describes what Eve felt when she experienced childbirth, and what Adam felt when he tilled the soil. With painful toil, you will bring forth fruit from this thorny soil. Man's pain has now become God's pain. And God calls Noah. Noah's name means comfort. There was one man in the midst of all this wickedness that was so rampant in the world, where everyone's, the scripture says, that every inclination of their thought was evil all the time, where God was so grieved. And so he decides he's going to destroy the world, but he finds one that walks with him. And he found favor with Noah. And then you know the story of the flood. If any of you guys think God's Pollyanna about sin, and sin's not really that big of a deal. To sin is human. To forgive is divine. Oh no, all sin is inhumane. God calls an accounting of sin. If you ever want to look at the seriousness of our sin, just read the story of the flood. And greater still, read the story of the cross. Well, God makes a covenant with Noah. Never again, chapter 9, verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. And then God says, I'm going to set my rainbow. It's interesting, the rainbow has been hijacked for another purpose. But the rainbow is a covenant sign, not to humans, but to God, reminding him not to destroy the earth with rain ever again. And you and I live in the peace of that covenant even to this day. Well, the story advances. We're almost done, and you just can't believe it. It's like, are you kidding me? This story makes my head just want to explode, because you see that God is done away with evil, and then all of a sudden there's this hope that now rests on Noah, whose name means comfort. And Noah is a man of the soil, and he plants a vineyard. The scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 and following, he's a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard, and he gets drunk on some of his homemade wine. If worship was the context of the fall of Abel, getting drunk is the context of the sin that we're now about to read about. Had Noah not got wasted on his homemade brew, the following would have never happened. Warning, warning, warning all potheads, druggies, and drinkers. Getting drunk and high can have life-altering consequences that horribly affect your life and the lives of others for generations to come. Oh, just read the story. In Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah's this man of the soul. He gets drunk, verse 22. He lays uncovered, verse 21. He lays uncovered inside his tent. What's that all about? Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and when they walked backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from this wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said, cursed be Canaan. That's the youngest son. Cursed be Canaan. It's the youngest son of Noah's youngest son, Ham, that we just read about in verse 24. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. He will be to his brothers. Go to the next slide. What is all of this? Uncovered his nakedness in his father's tent? Well, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but for the sake of time, I just want to share with you Leviticus 18:7, which may help us understand what in the world is going on more than just seeing Noah's hairy hiney by his son Ham. Yes, that's what I said. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have sexual relations with her. Now that's in the NIV. I'm going to give you the literal translation in English. Go to the next slide. Same verse in Leviticus. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. This is what the Hebrew reads. We just transliterate nakedness as sex. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Do you have any other stories in the book of Genesis where God's enemies are the result of incest? Do you have that in Genesis? Well, you read about in Genesis 19, there's this guy named Lot. And what does Lot do? Well, his daughters get him wasted. I told you, sobriety is a really good thing. And when you're drunk and high, it's generally not good. Bad things can happen. Lot's daughters get him drunk, and they have kids. One child has the name Moab, and he is the progenitor of all the Moabites. And the other daughter has Ben-Ammi, who is the progenitor of all the Ammonites. And they were both what? Enemies of Israel. And in this story, what do you have? Who gets cursed? It's not Ham. Ham is the one that obviously did something wrong. It's Ham's youngest son. Where did the youngest son come from? The text doesn't exactly tell us. But it leads us to believe that what we have is incest. It was either the result of this sexually explicit experience with Ham and his mother, or because Ham had sex with his mom, Noah cursed his youngest son. It's one or the other. But the story of God's political enemies, Canaan is the progenitor of who? The Canaanites. These are Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies are a bunch of ancestors, not ancestors. Their tree doesn't split, which makes for pretty good political dialogue on the nightly news. All right. I think that's what's going on here. Hey, it's there. It's there. Finally, God says no. God says no. And the verdict is, when we get out of bounds with our sexuality, the impact is far-reaching. In conclusion, go to the next slide. Limitless human arrogance. Genesis 11. You know, it just begs the question, can this get any worse? And Genesis 11 goes, yeah, actually it can. The story of this Tower of Babel, there's this plain in Shinar, which is now in Iran, Iraq area. It's Babylon. These people settle on the plain, and they say in verse 3 of chapter 11, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They use brick instead of stone. Their things, their new technology rather than God's technology. And tar for mortar. When they said, come, and then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. What were Noah's descendants supposed to do? What was Adam and Eve supposed to do? Fill the earth. Rule and subdue it, which required what, church family? Scattering. They don't want to scatter. They want to unionize against God. And that's exactly what they do. God, we're not going to let this CEO and executive of this world have say in charge. No sirree, Bob. What do? They act with a collectivist spirit. They centralize government power and authority against God. And what does God do? God says, no. And he comes down, and it's interesting. He says, the Lord said in verse 6, if as one people speak in the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. I would suggest that confusing their language and that communication is still a near impossible task. Can I get an amen? At least one? I can't even understand my wife much of the time, much less many of you, especially some of you. If you are around Brother Mike Moran, you will soon discover he uses words that can't be found in any dictionary of any language. Babel is everywhere. What's the verdict? Our problem with one another has everything to do with our problem with God. Our problem with one another has everything to do with our problem with God. Loving our neighbor, which is our wife, our husband, our children, our church member, our community member, people in our country and world, they're made in God's image too, amen? Loving our neighbor is impossible when we do not listen and obey the one in whose image we are made. The genocide of the last 100 years, the fact that our prisons are overflowing, the reality that our marriages are imploding, the fact that female and child exploitation is expanding, all suggest we are not really so advanced, progressing and making the world a better place, even when we would like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony and buy the world a Coke and keep them company. Genesis 3 through 11 suggest we need a way more powerful than a Coke and a song. Go to the next slide. When we fall in sin, there is always fallout, and fallout is far-reaching. The question I want to leave you today with is, who is God? If you think that you're God, or let's put it this way, that you do what's right according to you in your eyes rather than what is right by thus saith the Lord, it's like coming to a traffic light with all three lights, red, yellow, and green, shining. What are you going to do? You get to decide now. I bet if you camp out at this red light long enough, you're going to see some carnage. If you're a wrecker, this is where you want to be. You're going to make some money this day. And yet, is this not the story of humanity when we try to decide what's best for us? Genesis 3 through 11 is testimony enough that we creatures should not attempt to supplant the Creator by doing what is right in our own eyes. Act 2, the fall and the fallout, explains how we got in this mess and is a strong rebuke to any life without Jesus. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. Thank God the story doesn't end there. Thank God that when sin increases, Paul says in Romans 5:20, that grace abounds even more. And there's this call to Abraham to leave his country, to leave his people, to go to the place I will show you. Draw out from the world and draw into God so that now through me in this new partnership, Abraham, all nations, even the descendants of Cain, even the Canaanites, even the Egyptians, even the world today will be blessed. Amen. I told you it's going to be a bumpy ride. Are y'all nauseous? I am. But for the grace of God. If we can serve any of you,